Right. Well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening to those of you on the telephone hookup or joining us on the internet. There may even be a wild cat out there, Reno, in which case, greetings, young Reno. And okay, we're moving on with Psalms 91, which we didn't get too far last week. Of course, I think we covered all of verses 1 and 2, but it's quite an important psalm. We're calling it Psalm 91-God's Protection, because this psalm is filled with promises of protection for God's people, that's you and me. And bearing in mind the sort of world we live in, a world of all types of dangers, both personal and national, it would be very good, would it not, to know that God is prepared, ready, able and willing to protect us, his people. So let's start again in verse 1. And we'll read just the first six verses again, just to get going. Psalms 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And we, last week, looked very closely at the fact that you and I must dwell or abide or continue in the secret place of the Most High. We're not just to be casual visitors turning up, let's say, for maybe an hour or two every Sabbath. If we are to dwell, we are to dwell, to be found continually in the secret place of the Most High. And if so, we shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. God, in a sense, overshadows us. I will say of thee, Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And that's where we got to last week, pretty much, saying that you and I have got something to do. We have to actually say, express our belief that God is my God, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, and in him I will trust. We cannot trust in ourselves, that's for sure, but because many of us do. We cannot trust in President Bush. We cannot trust in Prime Minister Gordon Brown. We cannot trust in some Star Wars defense system and computers. God is our refuge. He is our fortress. And we should be saying, confessing it, saying it out loud to ourselves and to anybody else who's listening, that I trust in God. As we said last week, there are invisible beings who hear what we say. As we said last week, you know, angels and demons, it's most unlikely they can actually read our minds. They're not God. God can certainly read our minds. He knows our thoughts very well. Nothing hidden from God. But angels and demons, no, I don't think they can read our minds. They can very often perhaps gauge what we're thinking by our behavior, our conduct, our body language, even, you know, skilled psychologists, psychiatrists, whatever, can tell a wee bit about what you're thinking, because they can see the way your eyes are narrowing, they can see your face flushing, they can see your hands trembling, they can see your breath coming faster, and they know pretty much that you're under stress and so on. And clearly the demons, angels, have had thousands of years of watching individuals, men and women, under many situations. So, but they don't know what you're thinking, really. But when you open up your mouth and speak out and say, God is my refuge, he is my fortress, in him I am trusting, of course that's a testimony even against the demons. And then carrying on verse 3, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and a buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror or terrorist by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And there's some pretty horrible things mentioned there, but it does say that you and I need not fear them in any way, shape, or form. So let's look a bit more closely. And now, starting, I think, at verse 3, it says, surely, or definitely, most certainly, he, God, shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. And a fowler was a, according to my margin, a trapper of birds. A hunter who went looking for birds, perhaps a pheasant or quail or whatever, and wanted to trap them. And it'd be a snare, a trap, something concealed or hidden. Dangerous if you were a bird and you were caught in a snare or a trap. Well, that was it. You were somebody's dinner a bit later that night. And here it says that there are beings, individuals, out there looking to ensnare or trap people. Because clearly, the Psalm is not about protecting birds, is it? It's about protection of God's people. And so it says, surely God shall deliver you, individuals, men and women, from the trap of the hunter. So we know that Satan goes about, does he not, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And whether it's Satan, whether it's demons, whether it's other individuals, it says here that God will surely deliver, that is, keep us free, secure from the snare or the trap of the fowler, the hunter, and from the perilous pestilence. One translation says deadly pestilence. And you've got to think, whoa, deadly pestilence, what could that be? Well, of course, I think in our day and age, probably more than any other, we know about man's abilities to let loose all types of biological warfare, and not only is man using his tremendous inventiveness to design, you know, great nuclear weapons that can blast an entire city into dust and so on, but also man can play around with smallpox and anthrax and who knows what not. I've no idea, frankly, what they're up to. But you can just imagine that some terrorist or some organization or some country could lay loose into the the water supplies or into the air, perhaps, some deadly pestilence. And I could, you know, in today's modern world, where people can get on an aeroplane and travel from India to the UK or from Africa to Mexico or from China to Canada, can be there in 10, 12, 15 hours, it is very easy for a deadly pestilence to sweep rapidly around this earth. And what if there was such a pestilence and you saw that in your area, your town, that hundreds were dying or tens of thousands were dying, or perhaps across the USA or Britain, it was tens of millions were dying. Be pretty nervous, you think? Pretty frightened, chewing your fingernails off? Well, possibly, but that would be because it would not be believers in what God says, because it says here, surely he will deliver us. And of course, that's assuming that us happen to be dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, because if you're only a visitor, you know, paying a day visit to the secret place before you get back into the world, we saw last week that you and I need to walk in the light as God is in the light, and if we do, we have fellowship with him. But if we choose to open the door and go back out into the dark, we're no longer dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, and of course the promises don't apply. You have to be in the right place to enjoy the promises. You have to be under the shadow of the Almighty. We'll see that again in a moment or two. But if we do these things, it says that surely we'll be delivered from the deadly pestilence. So whether it's anthrax that some terrorist has let loose, or some other biological, you know, bomb that's been let off somewhere, we can be delivered from that. Verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Well, you can see there that it talks of earlier abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, as if God was overshadowing us, but here it talks about a similar description that God shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. But does God have feathers? Does he have wings? Well, we don't believe so. I think you and I are made in the image and likeness of God, and we don't have feathers or wings. We're a strange looking person if we do. But no, God's talking here about a description of something that probably, you know, many people, particularly in an agricultural setting, would recognize, oh, I wonder what this is. This is a mother hen, for example, or a mother bird protecting her chicks. in the event there's some danger, perhaps a fox or a wolf, something like that, then the mother hen would start to cluck, 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 and call for little chicks, and they'd come racing across, if they get any sense, of course, and get under mama's wings. And she would cover them and hide them, and of course the fox would not probably even see the children, the chickens would be hidden under the wings of the mother, who would do her best to protect them. Now, of course, it is God you're talking about here. His best is good enough to see off really anybody who would attack us. But the description here is of God being described as somebody like a mother hen providing protection for the youngsters under his wings. If you hold your place there and turn to Psalm 61, we can see this picture of God as a protective bird almost is used elsewhere. It's not just unique to Psalms 91. And of course, God often draws a picture because it makes it easier for people like you and me to understand. I guess, using agricultural terms, those of us like myself who've grown up in towns and cities, we're not quite as able to understand sometimes these rural type references. I've never seen a chicken guarding its young, I've got to say, but I can understand the picture. Some people, perhaps some of you listening, may keep chickens, have kept chickens, and maybe you've seen this yourself, and it's a very real description for you. But Psalm 61, starting in verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I," you know, take me to safety. "For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings," Selah, or think on that. So here's David, who knew a thing or two about danger and being pursued by enemies, and he says, "Look, you know, God, I call to you from wherever I happen to be. I call to you. Please lead me to the rock, the security that is higher than me." And of course, if you're in floodwaters, in danger being swept away, you want to be in a high rock where you can be above the danger. Verse 3, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." You can see that, you know, David didn't just see, you know, God as a creator, or as you and I might often think of God the Father. The term is great, but do we understand, if you like, the depth of what it means to have God as a Father, that he is a protector, a deliverer, a redeemer? As it says here, he's a shelter for you and for me, if we see him that way and confess him that way. He says, verse 4, "I will abide in your tabernacle forever." And of course, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High is the one that receives the benefits. And if you and I don't dwell, if we don't abide, then of course we're getting into dangerous territory. It says, continuing verse 4, "I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Now again, I don't believe God has wings, but the picture is of this mother bird extending her wings and little chicks, you know, racing for safety. And of course, any little chick that chose not to race for safety would probably be the fox's dinner, because, you know, none of us can afford to be independent of God as our protector. If we want to rely on our own strength and ability, then we've got not much chance, quite honestly. Psalms 57. And verse 1 through 3, Psalms 57, starting in verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you." And as we've seen, I think that's about the third psalm now, today, that trusting in God is important. If we want to trust in our bank manager to deliver us, or trust in some top physician at the big city hospital to deliver us, or trust in whoever, husband and wife, to deliver us, well, sorry, the only person to put your trust in is not a prince or a princess, but is in the eternal God. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. So that's exactly what we're reading in Psalms 91. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge, under the shadow of the Almighty. You can almost just picture, in a sense, that you know, you're there, some calamity might be on its way, and God just sort of, stoops over you, spreads his figurative wings out, and shades you, protects you. Verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. There's a lot of confidence in this speaker. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And the truth itself is important. We'll cover that shortly. But notice again here in Psalms 57, the picture of God, his wings stretched out, and anybody with any nous, any common sense, when there's calamity heading your way, you race under the wings of the Almighty God. And that's your choice. You can choose not to. I can choose not to. I can choose to put my confidence and reliance in my great abilities and rest upon my own laurels. That would be, of course, foolish, but that's a choice I can make. And you can make the same choice, but the sensible choice is to say, oops, here comes danger, here comes a massive problem. God, where are you? Where are your wings? Here I come, and under you go. The Good News Bible translates this verse 1 as, I come to you for safety. In the shadow of your wings I find protection until the raging storms are over. So you see, God's protection is to be found under God's wings. Let's turn back to Psalms 36. And we'll begin in verse 5. Psalms 36. Verse 5. Your mercy, O Eternal, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And because God is God, because he is totally dependable and reliable, we can always have complete trust in him. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Jehovah. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Well, they do make any sense. Of course, that's not universally the case, but ideally, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And it's certainly the case that of all people on the earth, you and I, as the called out ones, as the first fruits, should know our God, and should know that he is one who protects, and that you and I can trust under the shadow of his wings. And we, you know, certainly should be able to enjoy God's loving kindness and his righteousness to those who are the upright in heart, which hopefully should be you and me. But like I mentioned a moment or two ago, there's a choice here. It's not automatic that you and I will be under the wings of the Eternal. The wings are there. The Eternal's faithfulness is unquestioned. But whether you and I are to be found dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, and under the shadow of the Almighty, and under his wings, protected by his feathers, whether we're there or not is really down to you, and is down to me. If we turn to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, we can see an illustration of how rare it is for people to be where they should be. Matthew 23 and verse 37. This is Jesus just coming up to his last Passover and his arrest and so on. So he's come to Jerusalem for the final time verse 37, he's looking across at the people and so on. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So here's Jesus, perhaps in his mind looking back over the preceding centuries, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians and everybody else was around occasionally attacking the Israelites and Jerusalem. And Jesus looking back thinking, you know, all the times in the past that I wanted to protect you, the prophets I sent to you, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos, and Micah, and Ezekiel, prophet after prophet, warning after warning. And I wanted to protect you. You know, read that again, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem. And it says in Luke's version of this that Jesus wept at this point because he knew it was going to happen shortly afterwards. He knew the Romans were going to encircle Jerusalem and kill hundreds of thousands and destroy the city and so on. So Jesus, literally tears were in his eyes as he expressed it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her, by Jesus himself. How often, how many times I wanted to gather your children together just like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's what I wanted to do, to protect you, like Psalms 91 refers to. But why did it happen? Because you were not willing. I was there, the wings were outstretched, the protection was there, the prophets were shouting, come on, come on, get under these wings, come on, come on, the danger coming, the sword's on the way, come on, come on, get under this protection, come on, quickly. But you were not willing. Nor were they, of course, in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, see, your house is left to you desolate. And it was. Shortly afterwards, the whole land was just barren, and Jerusalem was buried under the earth and so destroyed they couldn't find it for decades. And so, God's protection can be there, but it's up to you and I whether we choose to accept it or not. And you might say, well, of course I do. Well, but do we? Do we? The choice is there. But if we don't choose to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, if we've got other things that are far more interesting to us, if we rely upon ourselves and everybody else under the sun and just turn to God, shall we say, in extremity, when nobody else can solve it, then we turn to God as a last resort. That's not quite what we see in Psalms 91. God's looking for people that put him first and trust in him and don't put their confidence elsewhere. And it's an unfortunate reality that most people, perhaps even many of God's own people, put their confidence and trust everywhere but the true God. If we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we can see the consequence of putting our trust elsewhere. And you might say, well, this is ancient Israel. Well, yeah, it is ancient Israel. Our forefathers, in many cases, perhaps. But, of course, what's written down in the Old Testament is written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And the lessons that were recorded are important to you and me. The Old Testament isn't a different type of human being. These are people just like you and me. And they were people that knew God. They'd seen many miracles when they were brought out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and fed with manna day by day and so on. But, human nature hasn't changed hugely over the millennia, and we can learn lessons from them. Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting verse 3. For I, says Moses, this is a song that Moses we're singing, but we're going to just dip in and out a few places. For I proclaim the name of the Eternal, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And that is true. God is the rock. Anybody with any sense would put their trust in the rock, who is righteous. But verse 5, they, talking of the people, have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the eternal, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? And of course, I think we can recognize that there are spiritual applications there. You and I have God as our Father. He calls us, and there are times perhaps when we're not entirely honest and true with God. Dropping down to verse 10. He, God, found Israel in a desert land, and in the wasteland a howling wilderness. Talking of God now, he encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up his nest, hovers over his young, spreading out his wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings, so the Eternal alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. So a picture here again of almost describing God as a bird, of an eagle in this particular case, just like an eagle watches over its chicks and protects them, looks on them sort of lovingly, the apple of his eye, teaches and instructs the little chicks how to fly and protects them and so on. So, you know, God takes his people and protects them and educates them and teaches them, and that applies, of course, to ancient Israel. That applies, hopefully, to people like you and me. But notice, there was no foreign God with Israel. And of course, you and I would hope that you and I don't have any other God but the true God. Dropping down to verse 15, it didn't stay that way, regrettably. God's people can fall away, can't they? Verse 15, but Jeshurun, that's Israel, one of the sort of poetic names that's used occasionally, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. And the Good News Bible says, grew rich but rebellious. Happens. The good times come along, and suddenly the pressure is off, and we can start to relax and put our feet up and get just a little bit rebellious. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. So think about this for a moment. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, who says, my God, my refuge, in him do I trust, that's the being, the person who is protected. But here is the nation of God, made up of individuals like you and me, who suddenly decide, or not suddenly perhaps, but eventually decide to forsake their God, to scornfully esteem the rock of their safety, their salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. So suddenly these people put their trust elsewhere, other gods, medical deities, finance managers, politicians, and of course one of the worst of all, themselves. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new rivals that your fathers did not hear of or fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when Eternal saw it, he said, well, they're only human, what can you expect? He spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. So, are you a son or a daughter of the great God? Could you provoke the great God by your having other interests before him? I'll bet you would provoke him, and so would I. And he said, God said, I'll protect them nonetheless because they are my people and part of my church. Or did he say, I will hide my face from them, and I'll see what their end will be, for they're a perverse generation. Children, 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 in whom is, no faith. Gulp. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move them to anger by a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in my anger, and it shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with their increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them, and they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. Not much protection here. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside, and there shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of grey hairs. So lots of trouble coming upon these people. Verse 28, for they are a nation or a people or a church void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. All right, they're foolish. And God's people can be foolish, very foolish. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. You've got to see where your direction's taking you. There's a cause for every effect. You can't, you know, deny God and sow seeds of mischief, sow to the flesh, and expect to reap a glorious harvest. It can't be done. It says if they get any sense at all, they could consider their latter end. Where are we going? Our decisions, our way of life, where is it taking us? Is it taking us closer to God or taking us the wrong way? Verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Eternal had surrendered them? It's talking, I think, here about Israel not defeating 1,000, but being defeated, you know, 1,000 of them defeated by one of the enemy. Two of the enemy putting 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them. For their rock, the enemy's rock, is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges, you know, even our enemies know that their gods are no use compared to ours, but still they're defeating us. And dropping down to verse 34, is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Eternal will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. And God just says, look, you know, that you've sacrificed to others. You've put other gods before the true God. You've gone your own way. You turned against me. You know, let's see them deliver you now. Verse 37, he will say, this is God, well, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? And if you and I seek refuge anywhere but the true God, it can only end in shame and ignominy. There is only one God. There is nobody else like the true God. And for you and I to put our confidence, our faith, our trust anywhere but the true God is, well, it's extreme foolishness. It can only end in disaster. If we have any wisdom, we consider the latter end and say, well, this can't be right. If I choose to trust in myself, if I choose to lean back and relax, if I choose to pursue the god mammon and money, career and so on, put my trust in all these other individuals out there, then I guess when calamity comes, God says, well, let them deliver you. That's where your trust is. Let's turn to Judges chapter 10. You don't have a choice. We can choose to trust in God or anything else. And God says, well, that's fine really. If you trust in me, I'll protect you, deliver you. If you trust in anybody else, well, we'll see if they can deliver you. That's who you want, rather than me. Well, when troubles come, we'll just watch, shall we, and see what happens. And of course, ancient Israel blew it nearly all the time. And God's people today, I think, seem to be largely intent on blowing it themselves. Judges chapter 10, starting at verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Eternal and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon. It's quite tiresome, isn't it? The gods of the Philistines. Anybody who was a god apart from the one true God. And they forsook Jehovah and did not serve him, which is unbelievable. You know, how could God's people, who've seen the miracles and have got, you know, the scriptures of the day, how could they possibly end up serving everybody under the sun apart from the one true God? And could it happen today? So the anger of the Eternal was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and to the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. Quite a while. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. So, you know, God's protection was gone. I mean, they should have been protected if they had walked with their God. If they had been obedient, they would have been protected from every nation under the earth. That was a promise. But if you forsake the rock and you choose other gods, no matter how sensible they might look, you know, military gods and medical gods and so on and so forth, if you choose those, then when you forsake the true God, we'll consider the latter end of that choice. Moreover, verse 9, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed really on every side. And these guys were fighting everywhere. And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Pretty stupid. Does it happen today? Regrettably, it does. So the Eternal said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians? Do I recollect taking out of Egyptian slavery, destroying that mighty nation? Don't I recollect doing that? And from the Amorites? And from the people of Ammon? And from the Philistines? Don't I seem to recollect delivering you again and again and again? Also the Sidonians? And wasn't it also the Amalekites and the Maonites? And you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And God can do that. He can say, "Look, you had your choice. You blew it. You know, I've helped you again and again and again, but you chose another god. You chose another protector. You chose another guardian. You chose another savior. Okay. Well, let's see them save you then. Now you're in severe trouble. Don't come to me bellyaching again. Your time is up. It's over." And of course, that's clearly a warning for all of us. We turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go back to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, which I've said before, is, my opinion, is the strongest warnings of any book in the Bible. And it's addressed to you and me. Warnings are there for an important purpose. Not that God wants us to receive the consequences of his warnings, but he'd like us to have enough common sense to wake up and take action so the warnings, you know, would not affect us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." As I said before, there were seven major warnings in Hebrews, and this was the seventh of the major warnings. It says, you know, "Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." There is danger coming. There's danger on the earth today. There's worse times coming, and if God's people want protection, they will find it by sticking close to God. Verse 26, "His voice then shook the earth," but now he's promising, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." There's some dramatic upheavals coming, and you and I need to be, you know, sensible and to be found dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Verse 27, Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, and He is, and He loves us, and He's our Father, but we need to respect our God and recognize that when He says He's our rock, our refuge, our fortress, shelter, protector, it would be monumental folly to look anywhere else for protection. Chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear anything. What can man do to me? And it says, we may boldly say, there's something else we've got to say, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. That's something we say. And here, you know, Paul pretty much repeats it and says, this is something we can boldly say, confidently say, fearlessly say, the Lord, Jehovah, is my helper. I will not fear, because what can man do to me? So the only sensible thing for us to do is to put, you know, our confidence and trust in the true God. Let's go back to Psalms 91. So we got as far as, where were we? Verse 4. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. So we see that, you know, God is there as this protector, just like this mother bird would protect her young chicks, who, if they've got any sense, when danger comes and the wings stretch out, you know, race to shelter under the mother's wings. Well, Jesus said, did He not? How often and many times over the centuries, I wanted to protect you and keep you safe, but you would not. We just read there in Deuteronomy and Judges a couple of times of many when they would not. And those things are written for our admonition. You and I should know where protection is to be found. Whether we're there or not really is our choice. Carrying on in verse 4, His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And I think we saw mention of truth several times in the Psalms earlier. But God's truth, the truth, is a key to our protection. What is true? If we turn to John chapter 8, we'll see a few references here to the truth. And truth isn't just a sort of a sort of namby-pamby, airy-fairy sort of feeling. There is something which is the truth. John chapter 8. We can see what Jesus says about truth. John chapter 8, and starting verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, continue, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Jesus talking of His word, His message, His teaching, and if you abide in it, that means more than just, you know, reading 5 minutes a night before you drop into bed and saying, well, that's it, tick the box today. This is somebody who abides in the Word, and whom in whom the Word itself abides. It says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, free from everything, free from harm, free from danger. The truth shall make you free. Turn to John 17, and verse 17. John 17, 17. Jesus, on the last night of His physical life, and His prayer to God in heaven says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And sanctify means to consecrate, to set apart. Set them apart by your truth, your word is truth. And so we think we know that God's word is truth. It tells us what is accurate, what is true, and part of it tells us that if we want protection, we'll find it in God, not putting our trust in princes or the Son of Man. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, you and I hopefully are set apart you know, by truth, sanctified by truth, we ought to be. But of course, if we are relying on our own rationale, our own logic, the way we see things, and so on and so forth, then that's not really truth, is it? That's just our opinions. And we're not set apart by our opinions. Well, we might be, but what God's looking for is that we're set apart by His truth, not by our great ideas and intellectual opinions. Ephesians 6 verse 10 talks here of a certain type of danger that you and I are exposed to. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, again, that makes sense. It's not your power, it's not my might, because we haven't got a lot, but we can be strong in the Lord. We can be strong in the power of His might, because He has ample. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So here's Paul talking about, well, he's talking about warfare. He says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling, we are fighting, we are warring against these various types of demon. There's four, I imagine, the ranks, principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual armies in the heavenly places. And Paul says you need on armor. Well, of course, armor is protection, isn't it? And we read in Psalms 91 that His truth shall be your shield. His truth shall be your buckler. God's truth, in other words, says Psalms 91, will protect you. And here we're talking about the armor of God will protect you in the battles that we have. And our battles, says Paul, aren't really against flesh and blood. We often might think they are, but really often behind flesh and blood are other types of demons. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. If it says take up the whole armor of God, you could really put in the word you there. Therefore, you take up the whole armor of God. God's not going to take it up for you. You're going to lie in bed, you know, for the 12th hour of the day, and God's going to come along and sort of dress you as you lie there. That doesn't happen. It says you take up the whole armor of God, and if you don't take it up, if I don't take it up, it doesn't, it's not on. You and I must put on the whole armor. And it says the whole armor implies there that perhaps we could put some of it on, but not all of it. It does say there, take up the whole armor, take up all of it. You take it up, you put it on, so that by so doing, you'll be able to withstand in the evil day, the day of trouble, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The very first thing he says is make sure that you've got truth buckled on. The Good News Bible says, so stand ready with truth as a belt tight around your waist. And I know that people, you know, look at the Roman soldiers and gladiators and said that, you know, the belt was very important, because the belt was what lots of other tools and weapons hung from. If your belt was loose or fell off, then apart from being embarrassed, your trousers would drop down. And of course, the fact is your weapons were also useless. So truth was vital. Truth was central. Stand therefore, first of all, having girded your waist with truth. Or as it says, with truth as a belt, tight around your waist. Tight, not loose, not going to fall off. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the shield to protect you, to protect me against all, every one of Satan's fiery darts. We could think today of fiery missiles, blazing missiles, things that Satan can fire at us. And it says that the shield of faith, you can raise it up and you can quench, put out, extinguish every single fiery dart, every missile that Satan fires at us. And verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you and I, of course, are set apart by truth and thy word is truth. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So there's importance there for you and I to be armored, which is part of our protection. And you can see there that the word of God being the sword and the belt of truth is part and parcel of that armor. And now you and I can choose to, you know, treat the truth as being insignificant, or we can recognize it's an important part of our lives. The third letter of John. Third letter of John. And starting verse 2. John the elder writes, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You and I, truth should be something important to us. And not just as a doctrine. Yeah, I know the truth about the immortal soul. I know the truth about Christmas. Well, that's fine. But that's not walking in the truth. That's just having a knowledge. And it's quite clear, I think, from what John's writing here, that he expects those who are fully converted to be walking in the truth, be walking in the light. And, you know, what is true? It's God's word is true. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. You know, truth isn't just what seems right to us. This seems comfortable and convenient and right to me, therefore it's true. Well, no, it isn't. Our opinions can be quite far adrift of what is true. But God's word is true, and you and I need to learn to rely on God's word. And of course, if we do that, it will bring its own protection. Proverbs chapter 3, and starting in verse 3. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." If you make sure that mercy and truth, right, don't escape from you. Trust in whom? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Where does protection come from? Putting your trust in your rock, your refuge, and your fortress. Trust in Jehovah God with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct or make smooth your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the eternal and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So you and I have got to, you know, learn to recognize God's ways from the ways that seem right to us. And God's ways are the better ways. Verse 21, same chapter. "My son, let them," you know, God's words, "not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So it will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble." Well, we're talking of God's protection. It says here that if we heed God's words, if we receive his wisdom, if we walk his way, it says, verse 23, "You will walk safely in your way. Your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet." But why? Because you're not afraid of anything. You're not worried about some, you know, terrorist is going to come along and bomb your part of the town. Some plague is going to sweep through your city or your village and destroy you. It says you will lie down, your sleep will be sweet, because you know that your God is your protector. He's your shield, he's your refuge, your fortress, your God in whom you do trust. Verse 25, "Do not be afraid of sudden terror or sudden terrorists, nor of trouble from the wicked," and certainly they're pretty wicked, these guys, "when it comes. For Jehovah will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." So it's exactly what we're reading in Psalms 91. The person that goes God's way, it says, will lie down, sleep peacefully, will not be afraid of terror or terrorists, because, you know, the Lord, verse 26, is their confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. But as always, there's a choice here. Everything's a choice. Right from Genesis, you know, the two trees was a choice. You can choose to eat all these trees over here or that one over there. What are you going to do? And of course, they chose the wrong way. And choice is right down to today. Probably this very literal day, you and I will make a number of choices. Some will be wise and some won't be. But making good choices, wise choices, is the way that, you know, we enjoy good success. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses and the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. So the impression you get is that, like, God's not hiding this exactly. Wisdom's crying and shouting to be heard. And this is what she says. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? The word simple could be seducible, easily seduced, easily led astray, credulous. And you and I shouldn't be. We should be, you know, sharp. Pay attention. Think. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. There's three types of people mentioned there: simple, scorners, and fools. And they're progressively, simple people can be led either way, to the good or the bad. And they're not really seducible. They're not that sharp always. They are simple. But of course, a simple person that goes the wrong way consistently becomes a scorner. Eventually, you know, you can't get through to them. They scoff at, they scorn the truth, they scorn wisdom. And ultimately, they go that way long enough, they're hardened, and they become fools. Fools is the end of the road, really. So, simple can become scorners, become ultimately fools. The other sort of person in Proverbs is the wise person. And of course, hopefully, that would be our good selves. Verse 23, turn at my reproof. This is a correction. Yeah, turn around. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you, I'll make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refused. You can imagine, you know, this is God talking here. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you have disdained all my counsel, you would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror or terrors comes, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. You know, God said, I tried. You know, I warned. I gave you my word. I said, turn, turn. You listen, pay attention, heed, wake up, be alert, be vigilant. But you'd have none of it. So when the worst happens, rather than protection, I'll scoff at your calamity. Verse 28, and you know, I don't want to be in this position here. Then, in the calamity, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently then, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the eternal. Their choice, not God's choice, like Jesus said earlier, how often I wanted to take you under my wings and protect you like a hen does her chickens, but you would have none of it. You rejected it. Verse 9, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the eternal, they would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. If only they had considered their latter end, as it said in Deuteronomy. And you and I ought to be able to look ahead and say, which direction am I going in? You know, decisions determine our direction. Direction determines destiny. It shouldn't be that hard to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, you know, what's important to me? What decisions am I making? What direction am I going in? If I keep on going this way for another X number of months or years, where will I be? What will my latter end be? Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them. and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So the choice is yours. The choice is mine. If we listen to God, if we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, if we abide under the shadow of the Almighty, if we say of the Eternal, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him do I trust, then we can dwell securely. Without fear of evil, we can lie down and our sleep will be sweet and so on. Choice is ours. Choice is ours. Back to Psalms 91. And we got as far as verse 4, I think that was. Verse 5. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So whether it's, things always seem worse in the night. When you wake up, you hear a noise and it's dark. When, of course, your heart starts going pitter-patter because it's dark. What could that be? A rustling out in the back garden somewhere. At daytime doesn't always seem quite as bad. But here it says whether it's terror or terrors by night, nor the arrow or the missile that flies by day, and nor the disease that walks in darkness, nor destruction that lays waste. We're talking of mega destruction. It says, verse 5, you'll not be afraid. Well, that'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? To think that no matter what's happening in your town or village or city or country, no matter all these things that are taking place, missiles, arrows, bombs, terrorists, alerts of all sort, that you need not be afraid. And you can sort of rest thinking, well, that's fine, but, God is my refuge and my fortress, and Him do I trust. I'm sheltering under the shadow of the Almighty. That's quite a good position to be in. If we turn to Psalms chapter 3, we can see that not being afraid is something that God would have us, have that sort of confidence. We should fear God in the sense of hearing and obeying, but not be fearful of other people or circumstances. Psalms 3, starting in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. So here's, I guess that's David. Yeah, that's David. But those are sentiments that you and I should be able to share. I will lie down and sleep comfortably and sweetly, and I'll awake because you sustain me, and I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Well, I think, well, what, 10,000 people against me? That'd be pretty frightening. Well, yes, if you and I are relying on our own strength, but to the great God, 10,000, 10 million makes no difference. Psalm 27, and starting in verse 1, Eternal is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Eternal is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. So that's quite a statement. But equally, of course, if you and I can actually say that and believe that, that's quite something. What, though an army should encamp against me, though war should rise against me, an army of terrorists, Nazis resurrected, though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. This is the person that responds to God, is close to God. If you look down at verse 7, Hear, O Eternal, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you, God said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. this person responded. Well, when God said, come on over here, you know, seek my face or get under these wings, my heart said, yep, right away, Lord. Your face, Lord, I will seek. This is not a person that turned away and scorned, a scoffer, you know, hard-necked. When God said, seek my face, my heart said to you, yes, Lord, your face I will seek. And because of that, you know, these people, they were responsive. They were, in a sense, you know, tender-hearted. They weren't difficult. You know, when you said, seek my face, my heart said, well, I'd love to, Father, but just in the moment, you see, I've got this, this vital TV program I'm watching, and of course the Gulf is getting to the crisis at the moment, and I've got the car, I need to replace a couple of bits of the engine, and of course I've got several acres of land need to be ploughed, and of course, don't forget, I've got some important shopping in Walmart, and don't forget, but I'll try and get back to you somewhere before the end of the month. No. When you said, seek my face, my heart, not just my lips, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And that person, of course, dwells in complete confidence. Psalms 112. Let's read verse 1 to start with. Psalms 112, verse 1. Praise the Eternal. Blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, who delights greatly in his commandments, and we should do because his commandments are not grievous. Verse 5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Eternal. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. So the man who fears the Eternal, who delights greatly in his commandments, and of course that's more than just paying lip service to the commandments, is the person that delights, enjoys spending time in God's commandments, enjoys living God's way. You might say this person dwells in the secret place of the Most High. And this person, it says, verse 7, will not be afraid of evil tidings. Did you hear that there's a rumor that terrorists have got some nuclear bombs, and they're going to detonate them in our city, and we think it's always going to head our way because we're going to be downwind, and did you hear that, and so on and so forth, and people, oh my word, that sounds frightening, oh, perhaps we should move. Well, it says he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. We turn to Mark chapter 4. Because when you talk of fear, you instantly think of faith, because really one is the antidote to the other. When fear comes in, faith tends to go out, and vice versa. So Mark chapter 4. Of course, faith comes by hearing, does it not? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in a sense, you know, what we're doing at the moment is we're reading lots and lots and lots of the Word of God about promises, about protection. And maybe it challenges our thinking. And maybe we think, well, I know so-and-so that got killed in a car crash. I know so-and-so in the church whose plane fell out of the sky. I know so-and-so in the church and, you know, they were, sort of, this happened to them and they were mugged and killed and so on and so forth. And therefore, how can this all be true? Well, because we've got a part to play, but in part, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And if we don't claim God's protection, if we don't claim His promises, and if we don't dwell in the secret place of the Most High, then we can't expect them to work out. But in Mark chapter 4, we're looking at faith being the antidote to fear. And if you and I really have faith in God and trust in God, we would not be fearful. So if we're fearful, we know we've got a bit of a problem with faith. Mark 4 verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. So great windstorm, and let's assume it was, as it says, a great windstorm, so howling winds, dark clouds right down to the surface of the water, squall, waves, wet, frightening. And many of these guys who were experienced fishermen were in a panic. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care? Oops. Do you not care that we are perishing?" And didn't mean just cold. They meant we're about to die. This boat's about to go under. We're going to drown. Don't you care? Don't you care, Master? Don't you care for us? We're going to drown out here and die, and our wives and families won't know what's happened to us. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? And these guys weren't just acting so that it could be written down in scriptures as some dramatic episode. These guys thought they were goners. Then Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You are full of fear, you have no faith." You're looking at the surroundings, you're looking at the wind, you're looking at the sea, you're feeling the storm and the wind and the spray, and you're looking at the boat, you're seeing it filling up, and you see yourself dying. You're walking totally by sight and not by faith. Because you're full of fear, you have no faith. If you had faith, you wouldn't have the fear. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that was a calamity, was it not? That's danger. We're talking here of God's protection. Here are these people out on the boat, exposed to the elements, and the boat was about to sink, about to go under the water. Their deaths were imminent, as far as they could make out. So this was danger, this was distress, this was calamity. And should they have feared? Well, no. Jesus did not say to them, "Well, lads, I understand how you must have felt. It did look bad for a moment, didn't it? Luckily, I was here to rescue you." No, he did not sort of say to them, "Well done." He said, "Look, you guys, how come? You've got no faith. Where's your trust? Where is your trust?" And it wasn't clearly in God, was it? It wasn't in Jesus himself. And so it was quite evident that fear and faith are like opposite ends of the spectrum. As your faith increases, your fear diminishes. Because if you have faith in God, trust in God, he's your refuge, your fort, your fortress, your shield, your buckler, then what else do you and I fear? Conversely, if we fear the government and fear disease and fear bankruptcy and fear our neighbors and fear everything under the sun, then it's quite evident, isn't it, really, that there's not much faith there. You can't have faith in God and equally have faith that things are going to get worse. It's fear or faith. And it's important that you and I do grow in faith. Back to Psalms 91, and we'll just recap verses 1 through 6 and then conclude for today. Made some progress. Got four more verses down today. So let's just, in summarizing, just read through verses 1 through 6, get them all together, and we'll pick up with the rest of the story next time. Psalms 91, verses 1 through 6. And it's worth, spending some time in this psalm. I did sort of tongue-in-cheek suggest last year the feast that people might want to memorize the psalm. Many people have done that. It's a good psalm to memorize. Have the word of God sharp in your mind. And when trouble comes, it can just pop out. Rather than sort of struggling, "Oh, what does it say again there? Oh, I don't know." "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." So that's a pretty good a set of promises there, very, very encouraging, and I think it's important that you and I, you know, take God's word at his word and believe it. And if our lives don't quite match up, then it's time that we change our lives and rose up to meet God's standards and God's level, and not make that mistake of trying to water down God's truth to our level. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude our Bible study for today.